We're going to be going through chapter 17 and into first half or so of chapter 18 together tonight. Let's start with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you orchestrate everything, God. You work all things together for good. It doesn't say everything is good, Lord. It says that you work all things together for good, whether they're good or bad. Lord, we can trust you. We can trust our lives to you, Lord. We know that you're standing in eternity telling us how we should live now, operate now, so that eternity can be all that we hope that it can be. Lord, teach us. Give us instruction, Father. Help us to understand. Help us to change, Lord. Help us not to seek to change your word, but to be changed by it. I ask you to change the way we think, to change what we believe, God, to change the way we act, to change everything, God, that needs to be changed about us, Lord, that we would change by the power of your Holy Spirit in this word. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 17, and we're kind of in the middle of a, as I often say, chapter breaks are kind of arbitrary, sometimes much more arbitrary than others. They were created only for the sake of finding our way around the scriptures. The original writers did not write chapter 19, verse 21, or anything like that. It was all just one contiguous writing, you know, with paragraphs. The breaks in the Greek language and the punctuation in the Greek language is somewhat different than ours, and so there is, to a certain degree, there is some subjection interpretation as to where these breaks are. And certainly the chapter breaks are not, they're just put in there at intervals. Chapter in Luke, probably every 40 verses, there's a break, unless there was just some dire reason where you're breaking in the middle of a story. Otherwise, there is a break. So we're kind of in the middle of a story here, and we kind of find ourselves where Jesus is going to be hitting on several subjects here real quick in a row. It says, then he said to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, or that offenses should not come. In other words, bad stuff is going to come. It's not possible for it not to come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, a millstone hung around your neck and you're thrown in the sea is not a life preserver. It's a knife. It's something altogether different. And Jesus is relegating, is he commending suicide? Absolutely not. Is he commending murder? Absolutely not. He's saying that there's something worse than suicide and murder. He is saying, yes, there is. Worse than death, there is something for us. Physical death is much as important as we put on it in the sense of level of importance, and it is, not to say it's not a big deal, it is a big deal. But there's something even a bigger deal. And that's the way we conduct ourselves in this life. And him who causes, in particular in this case, the faith of a child, or destroys a faith of a child, it would be better that person die. There's another place where it says of Judas, it says it would be better had that man not been born. And that's true. To be stillborn or something else would have been much better, miscarried, something else would have been much better for that man than to do the things that he did. And it's the same type of thought that Jesus is conveying here. The seriousness of sin, and leading others in particular into sin. Children, the little ones that he's referring to here, are the ones who absolutely don't know anything. They are totally trusting. And so for a person to intentionally lead a person down the wrong path is absolutely something else. And it kind of, it again, brings into light the caliber of people like a Jim Jones or something like that who would willingly lead people down for their own selfish reasons down some horrible path. Verse 3. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you, say, I repent, and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Be very careful of that. Be very careful. And the apostle said to him, Lord, increase our faith. Why do they say that? Because he's giving them something that's big. I mean, a guy comes and does the same thing to me seven times, and seven times says he's sorry. I'm supposed to forgive him. So immediately they say, Lord, this is a lot bigger than us. We're going to need faith to carry this out. I mean, you need to increase our capacity, our power to carry these things out. So the question that follows is in some ways to be expected. Verse 6, Jesus answered the question. He said, so the Lord said to him, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So notice what is Jesus saying here. He says it's quality that counts. It's quality of your faith. His disciples say, we need more faith. Jesus says, no, you don't. You need to exercise what you've got. He says, faith the size of a mustard seed can do these kind of things. And I think he's implying there they have more faith than that. They just don't realize it. Verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? I think not, Jesus says. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, and we have done what is our duty to do. Now we've been studying on Tuesday mornings in Winter Texan Bible Study the whole issue of rewards. So does this mean Jesus won't reward us for whatever good we do? No, he's not saying that. He's speaking here not about whether there's rewards or not. That's not the issue. He's speaking about our attitudes with regards to those things. You don't remember, whatever happens to you outside of hell, you don't deserve. Whatever it is, the fact that you're alive today and breathing and not in hell, you don't deserve it. He throws you into hell. He locks the key behind you. Never comes back. You deserve that. You earn that. So whatever you're getting this side of hell, you don't deserve. And that includes heaven. And then in addition to heaven, the whole issue of rewards. And we talk about rewards and the importance of it and that we should expect rewards. And the only reason why I do that is because the Bible teaches that. Jesus himself teaches that. You should expect rewards. There is rewards for doing what is good. There is rewards in heaven. And there will be either the gaining or the losing of them by the way I conduct myself in this life. The Bible does teach that. But should I ever have the opinion that I deserve any of those things? No. Never. Never. Heaven is there. There are going to be rewards in heaven for the good things that I do or the lack thereof for the things that I do not do. But whatever it is there, I didn't deserve any of it. I didn't deserve to get to heaven, much less deserve to get rewards. The rewards that I am capable of producing in this life, I produce by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. And so everything is from God. He's going to reward me for what I allowed him to do through me. Does that make sense? So for me to say, boy, I really deserve it, no. And that's just, he's not speaking on rewards or not, a lack thereof. He's speaking on attitude here. And attitude is extremely important. Verse 11. It says, now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. All of chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all taught en route from Galilee to Jerusalem. They're all just more or less as he's going along from Galilee. He's leaving Galilee for the final time. He's been back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem a number of times in his ministry. At least three times a year in the 3 years that he's in ministry. So you got at least 9 shots. And this is his last one. This is the 9th time there. Number 9 often is the number of judgment in the scriptures also, by the way. He's coming in for the final judgment, if you will. They think their judgment of him, but actually it's his judgment of them. And he comes in to be received by Israel, and yet Israel does not receive him in the triumphal entry, which we will see in later chapters in Luke. So he's on his way. He passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. It says, verse 12, then as he entered the certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. As they were obedient, not before they were obedient, they were cleansed. As Naaman, the Old Testament general from the area of Syria, came and dipped himself into the river, after the 7th time was he cleansed. Not before, but after the fact. So often we want God to come through before we actually do something. That's not the way God works, most of the time. Most of the time God says, you go and do this, and then I will come through. That's the way deals work, and that's the same thing with Jesus. As they went, he says, go, and as they went, they were obedient, they were cleansed. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorifying God, and fell down on his face at his feet, that is Jesus' feet, giving thanks. And he was a Samaritan. The scripture, Luke, points that out because that's very significant, because the Samaritans were not considered to be worth anything in the eyes of the Jews. Unlike the other nine guys, he alone comes back to Jesus Christ. So Jesus answered and said, where then are the ten? Were there not ten cleansed? But where are the nine, he says? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? They were all Jews except for him, apparently. And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well or whole. So you got ten guys who were healed, but only one guy made whole. Why is that? He's the only one that exercises complete faith. He comes back and recognizes that apart from Jesus Christ, he doesn't have any. These other guys are just ingrates. And there's sort of an example between those who come to Christ in faith and those who experience the benefits of the life here on this earth, but apart from faith in God. Well, they believe in God and they know God's up there, but actually they're just running their own show. The sun rises and sets on them. The water falls on them like it does the just and the unjust. They have the benefits of health, at least for a certain amount of time, the benefits of physical and material blessings. They have all these things, and yet do they return to God in thanks? No, they do not. They do not. They do not recognize that everything comes from God, and they do not deserve a thing. And then when God does allow a little bit of bad times in their life, what do? Well, they curse God because he's, you know, in a back to what does he actually owe you? The sinner's in the hands of the angry God, the famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards, was a sermon that highlighted the whole effect of you're not getting what you deserve. You're hanging by a thread over hell, and the only one holding it is the only one that has the right to throw you there. And that's essentially the essence of that whole sermon. And I mean, he preached this sermon and absolutely blew people away. Two-thirds of congregations that he would preach it in would be saved. Unsaved people in the congregations. Because they just simply thought, well, because we're in church, God's going to let us in because we're, you know, quote-unquote good people. And he made it very, very, very plain there's no such thing as those kind of people. Let's see, where are we? He says, arise, yes, verse 20. He says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with your observation. In other words, you're not going to see it, at least not initially. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you, literally among you. How could he say something like that? Is this actually the kingdom of God that we're involved in here? Well, yes and no. You look around, we're not in the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is in you, and in you, and in you. He says, it's among you. Now, it's not in you or within you. He's not saying these Pharisees are actually saying the best translation of that is it's among you. And how can he say that? It's among you because the king was standing right there in front of them. Many times over and over again in the scriptures, a king of a kingdom is synonymous with the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is among you, pointing himself, excuse me. It's among you. I'm here in your midst. I'm the king. The kingdom of heaven is among you. It is near you or among you, as he says there. Verse 22. I'm sorry, yeah. Then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here and look there. Do not go after them or follow them. Why is that? Because of what he's going to say in the next verse. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven and shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. In other words, if they have to tell you that the Messiah is here, he is not here. Don't listen to them. Because when he is here, nobody's going to have to tell you. You will not need any information because the information that will come with his coming will be enough for every single eye and ear out there. Nobody will have to tell you. So no matter how spectacular it may be, or they may witness to the fact of an individual being a special person from God, if they have to tell you, this isn't it. The Antichrist will be spectacular. He will absolutely wow, and he will absolutely deceive the masses. But he will have to be heralded, if you will. Jesus will not have to be. He will come in place of Christ. Verse 26, right? 25. But first, it says he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, speaking of Jesus. Now, he's kind of setting aside the whole idea here of that he is headed to Jerusalem to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah. Now, he's headed to fulfill prophecy, but just more or less about half of it. The way the Old Testament prophecy reads about the Messiah, it sounds like exactly what the interpretation that the Jews and the disciples had of Jesus Christ. That he would be a Messiah who would come as a political ruler, who would not only rule Israel, but rule the entire world. Now, they believe that because that is the way the Scripture reads. They did not understand that there's a gap in there, and essentially the age of the church is hidden. In fact, that's the way Paul describes it in the New Testament. The mystery of the church. The mystery of the church is twofold. One, that Gentiles will be let in, and two, more importantly, especially for this text, is that not only Gentiles will be let in, but that there would actually be a church. They always understood salvation coming from the Jews alone, and Paul teaches and makes it very clear that there is a mystery of the church. In other words, it's not in the Old Testament. It is something that is new, and that's unusual. Most of your New Testament, listen, is in the Old Testament. Most of your New Testament is not new. It's very, very old, very, very ancient, has been there for a very long time. Do not throw out your Old Testament, because your New Testament is dependent upon it. The Old Testament stands by itself. New Testament is a very important document. Don't want to underestimate it in any way, but it is contained in the Old. It's there. It's there. This is not, if you will, a new invention. One thing that is, though, is the church. The church is definitely a new invention. It is something that is hidden in the Old Testament. Verse 26. As it was in the days of Noah, you find Jesus describing the end times frequently this way. As it was in the days of Noah. Why is that? Because the days of Noah were great. Everybody thought it was good. Noah's prophesying rain. When I can demonstrate to you in the Old Testament that there was not rain. There had never seen rain. It wasn't just that there wasn't a flood. There wasn't rain. The Scripture makes that very plain. For instance, probably the clincher is, how could a rainbow be a sign if there had ever been rain before? In other words, if there had been rain before and there was sun at the same time, then it would stand to reason that there had been a rainbow prior to that. So why would a rainbow be anything new? Put that up against the whole idea, like it says in the Old Testament, of that a virgin would conceive and would bear a son, speaking prophetically about the birth of Jesus Christ. People argue that that Hebrew word there for virgin is also a word synonymous with just nothing other than a young woman. Doesn't, as they would say, doesn't necessarily mean that she was a virgin. Well, is it a sign for a young woman to come up pregnant? Happens all the time. There's no sign in that. We all got here that way, did we not? That's how. There's no sign in that. But a virgin becoming pregnant, now that's a sign. Likewise, how would a rainbow be a sign if there had been rainbows before? There had not been a rainbow before. So a rainbow was a sign. It was something brand spanking new. Noah and his family get off the boat for the first time there is rain and sun hitting that rain. Boom, you've got a sign. So there was no rain part of that. Nonetheless, they think everything's fine because there's not been rain, but Noah's over there making a boat. And then what happens? Things completely, totally change, and they're all swept away with the exception of a few. Verse 27, did we read that? They ate, he says. They drank. They married wives. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Everything was fine. Everything was copacetic. Everything is the way it had been for 1,695 years prior to that, since the day Adam was created, since the day the Garden of Eden was created. Everything was going the same way, and then, boom, something completely and totally changed. Got a question for you with regard to the whole story of Noah and his family. How many were saved from the flood? I'm looking for an exact number. Eight. Noah, right? His wife, that's two. Three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. There are three wives. Are you sure there was only eight? There's actually one more. Technically, Enoch also was saved from the flood. He was raptured out prior to the fact. Scripture says he had a son by the name of Methuselah. Methuselah's name literally means in the Hebrew, his death shall bring. Which means absolutely nothing except when you calculate his age and you find out that the year Methuselah dies is the year the flood comes. So Enoch knew something. He knew a lot, I would suggest to you. If God considered him, unlike every other one of us, with the exception of Elijah, considered him unworthy of death, then he was a special guy. But one of the things special about him, he knew exactly when the flood would come. He knew that when his son, which turned out to be the oldest man in the Old Testament recorded, 969 years, again demonstrating the mercy of God and also the knowledge of Enoch, that his death would bring the flood, you see. But Enoch is, if you will, raptured out prior to the flood. So you have eight that go through the flood and are saved. You have a group, if you will, only one in this case, Enoch, who is raptured out. So you have a picture here, don't you? You also have a picture in the Old Testament of how many people, by the way, were saved through the fire of Nebuchadnezzar? Remember they went down in the fiery furnace? Who was in there? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. Where's Daniel? He was safe in the fire, was he not? Was he thrown in? Did he bow down? No way. You know him. Where was he? Now, we don't know. But symbolically speaking, he's gone beforehand. He's just the same as Enoch. So you have a group that goes through and is saved, and a group that is taken out prior to the fact. The same is true in your Revelation. You have a group that goes through, namely the Jews, and you have a group that's taken out prior to the fact, namely the church. It is a pattern all the way through. And there's another group here that we're going to look at. Beginning in verse, Verse 30. I'm sorry, we didn't go that far. Verse 28. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Now here's a question. Was Lot removed after, during, or before the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? After, during, or before? All right, let me put it this way. Was he raptured post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib? You laugh, but it is a biblical point that you dare not miss. A prerequisite to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was the exit of Lot and his wife and his daughters. In fact, the angel said specifically, I can do nothing until you leave. They are literally pushing them out of the city. Oh, wait a minute, we forgot so-and-so. Or we're, you know, and they're just pushing them out of the city. Because he says, we can do nothing until you leave. Again, pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib. It was pre, was it not? Now, whether it is or not, why would you be in any other position? I just can't figure that. People want to argue the mid-trib. Why would you want to do that? I believe it's going to be before the tribulation because why would you want to think any, otherwise it's kind of gloomy. I guess to go halfway through the tribulation. I mean, if I'm going to mess up in my theology, I'm going to mess up in a way that favors my case, am I not? If I'm just going to come up with something out of there, I'm not going to come up with something that makes me kind of concerned. I'm going to come up with something that makes me feel really good. That's all religions do that. It was a prerequisite that Lot be removed. Likewise, I believe it's a prerequisite for the judgment of the earth that the church be removed. In fact, it is an event that will set up the judgment. As in my opinion, the angels will say to us, I can do nothing until you go. We can do nothing until you go. But when we go, boy. In verse 30, where we are? Even so it will be in the days of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man is revealed. What was that? Some will be taken out beforehand, some will go through. That's the illustrations that we have here. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, a lot of people say, well, Lot's wife and particular turning into salt was just a legend. Well, not according to the ancients. I mean, in particular, not the writers of your New Testament. I'm talking about more recent people like Josephus, the historian of Israel who lived after the time of Christ, or one of our early church fathers, Irenaeus, who wrote a couple hundred years after the time of Christ. Both of them, more than 100 years in both cases, after the time of Christ, both said that pillar of salt was still standing in the Salt Valley there in Israel. They were both familiar with it, that it was still there. This is 1,000 years after the time of Lot and his wife and his daughters and the time of Abraham. The ancient writers, almost all, who were familiar with the Middle East or this particular Palestine area of the Middle East, were familiar with this salt pillar that was in the valley. And they all knew that it to be that of Lot's wife. In fact, they speak of it as if it's common sense. Everybody knows that she's still down there because there is a pillar, you know, da-da-da-da-da. It wasn't spoke of. Could it be? They just said it is. And that's the way they, and again, not a fable, not by any stretch of the imagination. Now, I keep losing my mind. Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. Now, there automatically is a change. A point I want to make here, and something that's just maybe an aside, it may mean nothing, but there seems to be a description here of Jesus describing a round earth. You say, well, how is that? Well, it's because of the time element that he's using here. He says, in that night, there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. That is, at his coming. So his coming will be at night, right? Not according to the next verse. Two women will be grinding together. That's the morning. They always ground the first thing in the morning. That's the Middle Eastern culture. He would say that to us and we wouldn't make sense, but in a Middle Eastern mind, which he had and which he was speaking to, they would have understood that's morning. That's the first thing a woman would do when she would get up, is she would grind a sufficient amount of grain for breakfast and lunch and more than likely for supper. Two women will be grinding together. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. This speaks of at least later in the morning. So how is it possible for one person to come back at one moment in time and yet for it to be more than one time? Only if you're talking about a round earth, you see. There's a difference in time between here in China and here in Jerusalem and here in... you see what I'm saying? So is that what he's saying? I don't know. But I just wanted to point that out to you. He's saying one coming at one time equals at least three different times here. Three different time zones here. Anyway, just an aside, but I think it's interesting. Verse 37. And they answered and said to him, where, Lord, that is, where will the coming be? Or where will the gathering be? Or where will whatever's going on here be? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will also be gathered. Now there's an argument here of whether we're talking about those that are taken. You know, two are grinding, one is taken. Two are in bed, one is taken, one is left. Two are out in the field working, one is taken, one is left. Are they taken in the rapture? Is that what it's being spoken of here? Or are they taken in judgment? And I would say to you that you can argue either one of those cases and not really prove. You cannot really prove. Is it talking about judgment? Because obviously you have two stories that precede this. One of Lot and his wife and his family. The whole city of Sodom and Gomorrah are taken in judgment, as Lot and his wife are also taken, if you will, from the city, but not in judgment, but to be spared. Likewise, Noah and his family are taken into the ark where the rest of the world is taken in the flood. So which taken is it being spoken of here? I have to honestly say, I don't know. I really don't. Did Jesus mean one or the other? I think he did. I'm just not sure which one it was, honestly. I just don't know. Anyway, verse 1, we're going to continue here in chapter 18. As I said, chapters 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 are Jesus on the way to Jerusalem from the city, from the area of Galilee. Verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. So what's the parable about? That men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Don't make any other interpretation. If Jesus gives a parable and also gives you, and the scripture gives you the interpretation of it, don't hunt for other things in it. Interpretation is very clear. This is what it's teaching. That we shouldn't give up. That we should be persistent. And he gives unjust steward. He gives kind of a strange story to teach us a very positive lesson. Verse 2. Then saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, "Get justice from me from my adversary, and he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." She's persistent. A nag. The reason why she is because she knows that's the only way she's going to get the real justice. And so she's not going to quit. I want to make it perfectly clear. Again, we read the New Testament, we read the Bible as if things were then the way they are now. They are not that way. Ladies, you should be very grateful for the fact of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit, because it really freed you gals up. Prior to that, we guys, you think we rule the roost today? Let me tell you something. It was nothing like then. Children were more valuable than women. Women were almost bought and sold, and nobody batted an eye. Women's rights were not even discussed. Women did not work. Only in a very special situation would a woman have much of any other standing besides a slave. Women have only been exalted to the position where they are because of the gospel. Apart from the gospel, ladies, you'd be in real bad shape. The curse from way back there in the Old Testament was very, very deep ridden. And you can go to any country where the gospel has not been preached and it has not had an effect. And one of the things that you'll find is a very low status of women. It's just the way it is. They are nothing. They're not much more than slaves. Anyway, to say all that to say that this woman had three obstacles to overcome. Number one, she was a woman. A woman in this day and age had no standing in a court of law. None. Again, we live in a society where women have a voice and where they're able to do things, and don't think of it as being that way. You ladies would have been really biting your lip back there in that society. In fact, if we took a woman out of this society and put it in that one, I don't know what you would do. You'd probably go on a rampage and kill a whole bunch of people, I think is probably what you'd do, because I'm telling you, the way they treated women was absolutely atrocious. A woman had no standing in a court of law. Number two obstacle she had to overcome: being a widow therefore meant she had no husband to stand with her. Every woman, husband or not, had no standing before the law, but if she had a husband, she had a standing because her standing was through him. You understand? Number three, she was poor, so even if she had wanted to bribe the judge, she couldn't have done that. All she had was her persistence. That's all she had. She had nothing else, and yet what happens? Because of her persistence, it pays off. Now, this is put in juxtaposition to us and our relationship to God. And Jesus is using that as an illustration here. Notice what he says here in verse 5. He says, Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge says." What is he saying? Persistent pays off. Verse 6. I'm sorry, we read that one. Verse 7. "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" He's giving us an illustration of that we ought to stick to prayer. We ought to stick to faith in God. And again, her relationship to this judge put in juxtaposition to our relationship with God. Listen to this comparison. How great the contrast is. She was a stranger. We are God's children. She had no access to the judge. We have open access to God. Again, the comparison between the two is amazing. She had no friend in court, whereas we have God's Son as our advocate. She came to a court of law. We come to a throne of grace. Number five, she is poverty-stricken, whereas we have available to us the riches of God. Again, the real issue here is the difference between this unjust judge and God, our Father. The difference is enormous. Likewise, our standing before him is similarly enormous. Verse 8. I tell you, we already read that one, didn't we? What is Jesus saying there? When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, Jesus isn't wondering. He knows. He's saying this not questioning so much to the end times, but he's doing it rhetorically to spur on the disciples here, devised to spur on their faith right now. Have faith now. Move out now, he's saying to them. Verse 9, Now, verse 9 is an illustration among many other places in the New Testament and the Old of what the Bible has to say about the subject of self-esteem. Now, I've gotten in trouble talking about self-esteem in the church. In fact, I had someone who no longer comes to this church who wrote me a note and said I was completely washed up. I mean, they just said, how could you ever say that? Self-esteem is such an important issue. And I'm not going to argue with him. I don't know if it is or not. I can just tell you what the Bible says about self-esteem. And the Bible says that self-esteem is never a problem with humanity. Never a problem. The quote of today simply goes like this. If the youth of today, all they need is a healthy self-esteem. The Bible says, the Bible says the problem with humanity is not low self-esteem, it's high self-esteem. It never says we have a problem with low self-esteem. I would challenge you, knock yourself out. Read the whole thing tomorrow. Come talk to me if you found something. I promise you it's not in there. The Bible never says have a better esteem of yourself. Never once. It always says lower your esteem of yourself. Even low self-esteem is high self-esteem. Why is that? Because low self-esteem means you're only thinking of yourself. That is your problem. And not to say that esteeming isn't correct, but to esteem, the only way to esteem yourself correctly, I'm all in favor of that, is to esteem God correctly. You know who God is in your relationship with Him, you will esteem yourself correctly. Self-esteem is not the problem. It's God-esteem that's the problem. You're focused on yourself. Now again, if you want to write me a note, like I told that person, please come talk to me. I would love if you've got 18 or 20 hours to take you through a Bible study and show you all the things the Scripture has to say. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, Paul says to the Romans. Esteem others as more important than yourself, he says to the Philippians. He never says, nor does anyone else say anything about self-esteem. Neither does this. This whole parable, this story is about a problem with a person who had a high self-esteem. In fact, a little too high. Verse 9. He also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves, if you will, esteemed themselves as righteous and despised others. Two men, he says, went out to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. You're familiar with this story. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice how very interesting Luke puts that. In other words, he's talking about your prayers not going further than the ceiling. He's making that very plain. God, he says, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Now, why would he do something like that? The only commanded fast in the whole Old Testament for the Jew was the day before Yom Kippur, the night of the seventh month. That's the only time. So why would they do that? Because they just invented stuff to make them feel good. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, it says, standing afar off. But first of all, let's notice this Pharisee. He was using other people as his standard for righteousness. Very important. You think you're a big shot, it's because of who you're comparing yourself to. To me, to somebody else, well, yeah, maybe you can be. But the important thing to highlight here is how this other guy, who this other guy compares his standard of righteousness, where does it come from? Verse 13. The tax collector, who says, who was absolutely despised and hated in that culture, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He was using God as his standard of measuring righteousness, as opposed to the Pharisee, who was comparing himself just to other people. You'll always find somebody you're better than. Again, what is the issue, Bible's position on self-esteem? Do we have a self-esteem problem? Yes, we sure do. It's just too high. We have too high of an opinion. We think way too much of ourselves and way too often of ourselves. Trying to regulate your self-esteem, I would recommend that highly. The way you do that, though, is by esteeming God correctly. Don't, one more thing, focused on yourself. That is the problem. That's the issue. You're a dog chasing his tail. You're never going to catch it. You need to find another path to pursue. Verse 15 and 7 through 17 will be done. Then they also brought infants to him, that is, little children, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. And Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. Of course, there's a number of things that are implied here. First of all, humility is definitely implied. That is the situation of a child. A child doesn't know anything other than humility. A child has to learn how to esteem himself too high. Actually, they think of themselves pretty regular. Humility, though. Also, utter trust. Also, total dependence. These are very key issues to the kingdom of God. Humility, total trust, utter dependence. Very, very important things to understand about the kingdom. We're going to stop right there. Do y'all have questions?